So before I get into the text, I did want to say quickly a word of gratitude, thankfulness to the Lord for how he has gifted our church family with so many men who have preached the word the last several weeks, last 2 months. And I am grateful for the nourishment I receive from them, and I hope you are as well. It's truly a jewel of a gift to have people who can expound the word and really comes from their lives and their testimonies. So I'm thankful for them, and I'm also thankful to you, Ventura, for your grace in encouraging me in the midst of this time as well, which I'll share a little bit more tonight in the members' meeting. But as we move into 1 Corinthians 15, this is actually really the last issue that Paul is going to address for the Corinthian Christians. And this issue is unique from the other ones. Whereas the other issues were very interpersonal issues, and then Paul would show how Christ applied to those issues, this one is primarily a doctrinal issue. And then Paul is going to show how that doctrine affects everything else. This issue that Paul is talking about is the doctrine of the resurrection. He says later on in this chapter, there are some who are purporting that there is no resurrection from the dead. So that's why Paul starts off in verse 1 of chapter 15, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you." Now before we jump into these verses here today, I want to mention a few preliminary things. First, when you hear the word doctrine, don't simply think of head knowledge. I think some people teach doctrine sometimes, or maybe we understand it sometimes, in a way that as long as you get it in your gray matter, then you're set. And that's not how the scriptures teach doctrine. That's not how Paul teaches doctrine. Doctrine ought to always lead to our entire being responding in worship of God and obedience to Him. In this chapter on resurrection, I would encourage you as we go through this chapter to note the times that Paul either uses the word vain or speaks of how this doctrine should radically shape your life. The resurrection is important because Jesus really did raise from the dead, and because Jesus' resurrection creates renewed people who will live out God's freedom and glory for all eternity. The second thing I want to ask or mention is really a question. When you hear that we are going to be studying the resurrection for the next how many ever weeks till we get through chapter 15, what is your internal response to that? Is it joy? Is it anticipation? Is it frustration? Is it maybe even apathy? Because you could say, well, I've already heard this before. I can't help but wonder if many of us today who proclaim Christ, that we fall into the same trap as the Corinthians, or a similar trap as the Corinthians. I mean, we believe that this is an essential doctrine. This isn't something you can disagree on with Christians about. We believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, but we don't really acknowledge and live the reality of the resurrection on a daily basis. And I know how it goes. I gather with my church family on Sunday, and by Wednesday, I'm thinking about bills focused on certain frustrations or tensions, and then by bedtime, I'm tired and exhausted. And so the question is what does the resurrection have to do with this life? Sometimes we might even downplay the resurrection by living life kind of like this. God, I know Jesus rose from the dead, but like, if you did this, then I know you'd really love me. What does that speak of the resurrection? I would dare say that many of us have probably lost sight of the glory and practicality of the resurrection. And as a result, we've lost sight of how good the good news is. Now, I'm bringing up the phrase good news because Paul says in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel. And that Greek word for gospel is actually good news. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again here, that the idea of this word was of a person who would go from the battlefield and would run into the town of the king and the army that won, and he would declare, the king won! The battle's won! Now, if you were a person in that town of that king, and you knew that your king and that army was out in battle, what's at stake for you? Everything. We could lose our house, we could lose our family, we could be enslaved. And when that person runs into the town and says, the king won, how do you think those people felt when they would hear those words? Joy. Relief, satisfaction, exaltation. So my question is when you hear the gospel of Jesus, how does your soul respond? If you know that you've become apathetic towards the message of the gospel, then I have a simple admonition for you today. If your heart isn't filled with thankfulness knowing Jesus rose from the dead, then plead with the Lord now to begin working in you by the Spirit's grace so that you would repent of any sins that have hindered you from seeing the goodness of his gospel, the vision of the gospel, and that you would have greater confidence and satisfaction in Christ. I'm actually going to ask you all just right now, pray to the Lord and ask for his work in your life before we continue in the text. As we move forward in this message, I want to give you what I think the main idea is. It's that a Christian's life is one of holding fast to Christ and the gospel. Now, really, this is like Paul's emphasis the entire book. He starts off saying, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the fact that we're holding fast to Jesus Christ and him crucified, you could say the risen Jesus Christ, because he's alive. He was crucified, but he's alive. Hold fast, the reason why I have that phrase in it is because it's an implied command in verse 2 when he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And the word is the gospel, which he talks about in verse 1. A Christian's life is one of holding fast to Christ and the gospel. What does that look like? What does that even mean? Now, what I'm going to do today is I'm actually going to first start in verses 3 through 11, and then at the end of the sermon, go back to verses 1 and 2. Okay, so I want to start with this question. What is the gospel? We should hold fast to the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? Let's read verses 3 through 8 again. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The word for that begins verse 3 is referring back to verse 2 where Paul says that the Corinthians received the gospel. So what is that gospel that they received? Well, Paul says, it's the same gospel I received. Now, this is probably stating the obvious, but we need to understand this. This means that the gospel, and even the word gospel itself, implies and tells us and teaches us that the gospel is primarily a message that is declared to people that they ought to receive. But it's a message. I can't simply walk around and people go, wow, there's something different about that life. Oh, I know. Jesus died on the cross and rose again for their sins. Those people are so different. The gospel is a message that's declared about Jesus. But I want to emphasize this word for. Before I answer what the gospel is, you have this word, I'm sorry, this word received. What does it mean to receive this message? Again, sometimes people think that as long as I have the information in my head and I might be very passionate in defending that information, therefore, that's what received means. I'm good. Right? Let me give you a little illustration. I affirm and believe that Kim Jong-un is the supreme leader of North Korea. That's his title. Would you agree with that? And if somebody came to you and they said, North Korea is great, North Korea is wonderful, and there's this leader, and they name a different name, you'd say, no, you must have the wrong place. Kim Jong-un, he's the leader, the supreme leader of North Korea. North Korea is not a good place. It's very problematic, and I'm burdened for the people. And this person's like, no, that's wrong. And I could get passionate. You could probably get passionate, too, in talking to them. I want to convince you, and you get all the facts and all the details, and you're passionate about declaring this. But I'm going to tell you, just because I'm passionate in declaring that information does not mean that I have submitted myself to Kim Jong-un. Some people think that they're a Christian just because they know the details and can recite the facts passionately. That is not what a Christian is. Someone who has received Jesus is someone who knows their sinfulness and knows that only Jesus could be the one that can reconcile them to God as their Savior and as their King. So what is this good news? What is it that Jesus has done? Well, Paul says, as he's reminding us of the gospel, he tells us Jesus literally died, was buried, and rose from the dead. This is literally, this really did happen. Now, most people in the 21st century today across the globe believe that there was a historical Jesus, but many people in this world would deny a literal resurrection. Even people who claim to be Christians will sometimes say, well, it wasn't a literal resurrection. This is figurative terminology to speak of some sort of, I don't even know what. I'm not going to defend whatever their position is, but it sounds like the same problem that was coming around to Corinth. And Paul is saying Jesus literally rose from the dead. And verses 5-8, Paul emphasizes the literalness of this. Jesus appeared to Cephas, who's it's the other name of Peter. He appeared to the other 12. He also appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. So Jesus' appearances, it wasn't just one isolated potential sighting of Jesus. This is multiple sightings by hundreds of people. They saw Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. He really rose from the dead. And if the Corinthians have questions about this, or if they're doubting it, they can just get on a boat, go to Jerusalem, and talk to the many who are still alive. Although Paul says some have fallen asleep, which, by the way, I think is actually Paul emphasizing his point a little bit more when he says fallen asleep. If you remember the scenario with Jesus and he was going to raise that person from the dead, he says, oh, just fallen asleep, and they laugh. But Jesus's emphasis is that he's going to raise this one. And so Paul is saying this too, they've fallen asleep. But many have seen him. Now Paul goes on. And he mentions James, Jesus' brothers, which the Gospels tell us that Jesus' siblings at one point in time thought he was crazy. And yet, now James, Jesus' brother, has believed on Jesus. And he is an apostle in the church in Jerusalem. We have all of these individuals, the other apostles, who testify that Jesus literally rose from the dead. But at this point, you could say, okay. That's part of the gospel message. Jesus literally died, was buried, rose from the dead. But why is that exciting? Why is that encouraging for our lives? I mean, there are other people who have risen from the dead that the Bible talks about. Why is Jesus different? I think it's pretty impressive that Enoch didn't die. Why aren't we emphasizing him? I love the phrase that's found twice in verses 3-4, in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures Paul is referring to are the Old Testament prophecies regarding Jesus and what he was to accomplish. I mean, this isn't simply saying, although this is a part of it, but it's not only saying that Jesus just lived, died, was buried, rose again, but he did it in such ways that actually accomplished what God said those things were going to accomplish. That's why it's exciting. Jesus' resurrection and death are different than anybody else's because it fulfills what the prophecies say it's going to fulfill, that this one is going to fulfill. So we go back all the way to Genesis 3, and when God speaks in punishment to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be one that's to come that is going to be a serpent crusher. He's going to crush the will of the devil. And then you go on in scriptures, and I think of Psalm 22. And you clearly get this understanding. It's prophetic words of this anointed one. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. I can count all my bones. They stare at me and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that sound familiar? But Psalm 16:10 also says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. This serpent crusher is going to go to the grave, but he's not going to be abandoned there, which implies he's going to live. Now, these are just a few of the passages of Scripture that prophesy of this one that's going to come. And they tell details that reveal to us death, burial, resurrection. But I think the clearest passage in Scripture that prophesies Jesus is Isaiah 53. And I'm going to ask you, if you could, if you have your Bibles here today, go to Isaiah 53. I'm going to have it on the screen behind me, but if you have your Bibles, I think it might be beneficial for you to just look at the words in your Bibles as I read. And I'm going to read this entire chapter. Because keep in mind, in accordance with the Scriptures means not only the facts of what he's going to do, but the realities of what he has accomplished by what he did. I want you to read, I plead with you to read these words as words for you, words for anyone who would receive Jesus. So follow along with me. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made him a grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. These words are only beautiful and encouraging to those to whom God has revealed his holy majesty and has also revealed your sinfulness and what you deserve. When you know that you haven't simply made a mess of your life, but that you are a sinner and that you have rebelled against God, then you know the hopelessness. There is nothing you can do in order to make up for what you have done. There's nothing that you can do to get away from your own sinfulness. You can't clean yourself up. And then you read Isaiah 53. Who can believe this report? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And you would think that it would go on and say, and the Lord will justly punish them. But it says, we've turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That he chose to suffer and be crushed. Did you hear the strength of the words in this chapter? That he chose to be crushed so that we could be healed, that we would then be accounted righteous. You even see victorious terms here as well, though, because it says, he shall see his offspring. How can he see his offspring if he died? Because he rises from the dead. It says here, he shall divide the spoil. That's language of a king being victorious in battle. He's going to divide the spoil. Jesus won the battle at the battle of the cross and the grave. And so he, in his resurrection, divides the spoil amongst everyone who has received Jesus. And even now, Jesus makes intercession for all of us who are transgressors. But it's all because of Jesus, not because of us. So I want you to see that the gospel message is Jesus lived, died, buried, rose again. But it must include Jesus grants forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and the gift of righteousness. The righteousness that he declares over us. There's nothing you can do. It's just Jesus grants that righteousness in union with him. And God views us as perfect, as fulfillers of the law. And then Romans 8 also says not only that, but God has done what the law could not do in that he sent his son. And now by the power of the Spirit, we actually grow in fulfilling righteousness. Not because of us, but because of his great love for us in Christ Jesus. Ventura, may we daily, hourly ponder the glories of what Jesus has done. And you know what? I wonder how many times people actually read verse 1 of chapter 54 after reading chapter 53. If you have your Bibles open, look down at verse 1. What's the first word? Sing. Sing, O barren one. We, who did not have any life in us, can now sing and rejoice because he has done all. Ventura, we should sing with this news. We should truly, our hearts should rejoice with gratitude at this news. This is the concern for Paul for the Corinthians. To forget the gospel, to not be affected by the gospel, is really to experience spiritual heart failure. Because the gospel is the central life for how we live. Paul is concerned for the Corinthians in this way, I think, even by bringing up this word vain multiple times in this chapter. He wonders, have you believed in vain? Paul then talks about his own faith, and he said, God's grace to me is not in vain. Then Paul says at the end of this chapter, do you know what he says at the end of this chapter? Essentially, anything that we do in Christ is not in vain. Paul doesn't want us to have a pointless life. But you will have a pointless existence if you have not been changed and shaped by the gospel. Jesus Christ changes everything. And so, you know, my question to you, what's the point of your existence? I mean, every human being asks this, what's the point? I wake up in the morning, I do these things throughout the day, I'm tired at night, and it's a repeat the next day. What is the point? Anybody ever asked that question before? And you know, we human beings come up with all different kinds of answers. Some human beings, they say, well, I have this great passion over here. And so they live for that passion. Maybe it's money. And they live for attaining, and then the money falls away, and either they're depressed, or they say, well, I just got to find a new passion. And so I'll find another passion, and it'll last for a little while, and then they find another and another. But the Bible teaches us that nothing in this world ultimately satisfies, that we were made to be satisfied in God. And we can be satisfied eternally because in God, because he is eternal and infinite. Jesus sets us free to not live life in vain. And to live life with eternal hope in God. Now Paul actually moves on. I believe he moves on in order to use himself as an example of what it means to hold fast to the gospel. So the big idea that a Christian, their life is one of holding fast to Christ and his gospel. So we ask, what is the gospel? Now, what is it to hold fast to the gospel? Again, in verse 1, Paul is saying, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, and then in verses 3 through 11, he talks about this gospel that was preached to them and that it includes the resurrection. Don't forget the resurrection. This is the emphasis. But then Paul talks about himself starting in verse 8, and I believe as he's talking about himself, he's giving an example of what it looks like to hold fast to the gospel, which I find to be very helpful. If you just said, do this, I can say, what does it look like? And Paul says, here's an example of what it looks like in my life. And they can know. So let's read verses 8 through 11. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than they all, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Now, Paul begins verse 8 with an illustration. But before that, he uses this phrase, last of all. And he's talking about apostles. So he says, last of all, he appeared to me. And I'm just going to say this as a side note. That phraseology means that Paul's the last apostle. So if you hear somebody saying they're an apostle today, they're wrong. Maybe there's a different definition or a different word that they can use, but they're wrong. Last of all, Paul. Now we move on. And Paul says, with this illustrative phrase, one untimely born. Now, it's interesting because I think it seems like the majority of prominent English translations uses this phrase, untimely born, because they're connecting it to the last of all phrase, I think, and trying to understand what does this mean. But I find it very interesting that in most, if not all, secular Greek literature of that time period, it didn't refer to untimely born. It actually referred to a stillbirth or an aborted child. And so Paul is saying, last of all, he appeared to me as a stillbirth. Now, I know that there are probably many women in our church who have experienced a stillbirth or a miscarriage. Other women in our church who can recall back with mourning a day in their life when they had an abortion. But whenever you think about a stillbirth or a miscarriage, there is sorrow, right? There seems to be hopelessness because this is not how it's supposed to be. Why would Paul say Jesus appeared to me a stillbirth? Well, in Hebrew, there's also this idea of communicating hopelessness and despair like Job. When Job goes through his sufferings, and at one point in time he says, it would have been better if I was born stillborn. Do you remember that in the book of Job? And that phrase, what he is saying is, I don't understand at all the point of this suffering. If this is all my life is pointless. It's despairing. And what Paul is saying is, it kind of makes sense that Jesus would appear to Peter. You know, I mean, he was his friend and disciple. It makes sense that Jesus would appear to his disciples. They followed him. It makes sense that Jesus appears to maybe even the 500 people, many probably who followed him. It makes sense that he'd appear to his brother maybe even. But to me, I mean, I'm last, and Paul goes on, I was literally persecuting the church of God when he appeared to me. Paul was literally doing the will of Satan. What's the seed of the serpent going to do? The seed of the serpent wants to harm the body of the seed of the woman. What is Paul doing? He is going after Jesus' body. But because Jesus crushed the serpent at the cross and the resurrection, he appears to Paul and changes his life completely. Meaning, the stillborn illustration, Paul is saying, my life was pointless. My life was sad and miserable before Jesus came to me. Now, from an external perspective, his life didn't look that way, did it? He was rising up the ladder of success in Pharisaism. He had passion. He seemed to have a point. And Paul looks at that now with open eyes and says, that was as sad and depressing as a stillbirth. That was my life until Jesus came in. Paul's using himself as an example to the Corinthians. Look what the gospel does. Look what Jesus does, what he accomplished. He changes you completely, and he did it for me. And Paul goes on to say, by the grace of God, then, I am what I am. What becomes Paul's mantra? It's all grace, all of grace. It's Jesus Christ. He is everything to me. Then Paul goes on and he even says, I labored harder than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. You know, there's two pieces, I think, that Paul brings out here. One, in holding fast to the gospel, we as Christians are to always confess our, left to ourselves, our sinfulness and God's greater grace. The word grace means unmerited favor. As a Christian, do you do anything to earn God's favor now? No. If you were to mark my iniquities, I'd still fall. But praise the Lord that if you have received Christ, God doesn't mark your iniquities against you because Jesus took it all. Amen? So we continue to confess our weakness, like what Paul says. I only am who I am because of grace. But the other point that Paul brings out here too is to boast in God and zealously live for him. I labored harder than all the other apostles. But that's not Paul saying, can you guys just give me a little credit here? I've worked really hard. He says, but not me, the grace of God in me.
He wants the Corinthians, he wants others to see in his life that anything that he accomplishes only happens because of God. You know, we have sung a song before here that says, it asks the Lord that we may live a life so that all may see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. Where is your heart? Has the resurrection of Jesus and the knowledge of what he has accomplished changed your boasting even? When you obey or you do something that seems nice, do you still really wish people would just give you some credit? Some attention? When you hear somebody say they see the Spirit working in you, you're like, oh yes, praise the Lord. Oh, that feels so good, that I'm awesome. Or do you think, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that they see you in me, because that means you love me. It's another affirmation of your grace towards me and kindness towards me. Maybe you don't think any of those things. Maybe for you, you just focus on boasting in money or power or affirmation from people or family or whatever good gifts God gives. But that's your boast, not the Lord. Boasting in yourself or anything in this world as your ultimate is living a vain life. It's a stillbirth life. Paul says, I lived it. It's not worth it. God is worth all. And he transformed you from vain to purpose when you know Christ. And Paul says, so his grace is not in vain. By the way, God never does anything in vain. Did you know that? So if God has given you grace, there will never be a day where he says, oh, I made a mistake. Oops, I got to take that away. Give it to somebody else. No. He never does anything in vain. So we have confidence. I hope you've received Jesus in his gospel. If you haven't received Christ, the Bible simply says, call on him. Now, call on him. And receive the Lord. In verse 11, Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And I think what Paul is getting at here, if we put into the context of the whole of this chapter, Paul is saying, Corinthians, I and the apostles haven't changed the message. You believed and received this message. Therefore, don't swerve from the message. Hold fast to the gospel and then watch Jesus continue to transform your life. This is where Paul is going with this. And I think we can even see that as we go back to verses 1 and 2. So just look at verses 1 and 2 quickly with me. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now in verse 11, Paul actually seems to imply that he believes they didn't believe in vain. So I think what Paul is doing in this earlier chapter is he's like, I believe you believed. And since you believed, you're going to hold fast to the gospel, because that's what happens to people who believe. They hold fast. So we see, what does it mean to hold fast? Now we see in these first two verses, what are the results of holding fast to the gospel? Verse 2 says that if we've received Christ, then we stand. Standing. Receiving Christ leads to standing. I have this picture in my mind of somebody on a battlefield, and I have a more modern kind of picture of warfare, but you know, there's ammunition being shot and there's smoke rising, and it seems like everything has been destroyed and annihilated, and then the smoke lifts and there's standing people. What does that communicate? You didn't win, enemy. We got the victory. We have a standing. We have a standing before God, and we have a standing in this world. The enemy, the serpent, cannot destroy us because Jesus conquered sin and death. And then the next thing that Paul brings out is being saved. You are being saved. How could we be saved? I thought I was saved, not being. But no, there's a present tense to salvation. It's the idea of sanctification. God is growing you in holiness. God doesn't simply say, I will save you at this point in time, and I'm going to let go of you until, you know, I bring you to heaven. He promises to actively continue to shape us to be more like Christ. This is emphasized in Romans 6, for example, that if we've been set free, then we are free, and the fruit is sanctification, and its end is eternal life. So we say, by his grace I stand, and by his grace I will obey. Meaning, I will glory in him and in his gospel, and I, by his grace, will make his glory known to those around me. So, Ventura, hold fast. Hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to the reality, even, of the resurrection. Why? Because then your life isn't in vain. Why hold fast? Because God is all glorious and you need him. He's the satisfying Savior, so hold fast. Cling to the Word and go into the Word to know this God and his gospel. Saturate your thinking with who he is. Hold fast. Because someday we will see him. And someday, I want to be ready when it's that day we bow and confess that he is Lord. May we be bowing and confessing every day of our lives until that day. A Christian's life is one of holding fast to Christ and his gospel. Take time then to pray that your heart would only ever be gripped with Christ and his gospel, and that you, like Paul, would determine to know nothing but our risen Christ and him crucified. We're going to take a few moments in conclusion for you to be able to pray. And I encourage you to pray at first, because if we're really as needy as the Bible says, then you can't simply will to enjoy the gospel. You need to cry out to him, Lord, increase my desires. It's like the psalmist. Teach me your ways, but unite my heart with these realities. And I would encourage you, if you do feel like you're dry or apathetic, maybe even this week or weeks to come, you devote your time in the Word to focusing on Jesus and explicitly what he has done. Because the Bible says there's power by the Spirit through the Word. So pray and read. There could be other applications from this message for you, but take some time to pray, and then I'll conclude with the benediction. Stand with me, please, and hear these grace-filled words. Our King has won the battle at the cross and the grave. And so these promises are true. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Amen.